Well, let me say, first of all, it is always an honor to be at this church because we have so many friends here, and Southeastern has such a wonderful relationship with this church. Also, this is the first time my wife, Charlotte, and I have been back in a corporate worship service since the COVID-19 pandemic shut everything down. And we have missed terribly gathering with fellow believers to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every Sunday we have watched religiously my son Jonathan, who is the interim pastor at First Baptist Church Naples, and my son Timothy, who is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Douglasville, Georgia. And so I've had my fill of preaching, and it's been good. They're both wonderful expositors of the Word, but it's just not the same. And for those who are watching this service right now at home, I understand why you're there, but that is absolutely no substitute for the body of Christ gathering together as a family to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So it is a joy to be with you this morning. I want to invite you to return to Psalm 139, and the title of the message this morning is You Are Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. Black lives matter. Now, I suspect I have got your attention. And I suspect that when I made that statement, every one of you had some kind of emotion that rose up on the inside. First of all, let's acknowledge the statement is omnipresent. You can't get away from it. It's nightly, daily, in the morning, in the news. It dominates social media if you happen to live in that world, and I do. It is something that is on the lips of people everywhere. You cannot escape it, even this past week. The president of the Southern Baptist Convention, a dear friend to your pastor and me, J.D. Greer, stated that black lives matter. And folks, it's not that all that long ago that a president of the Southern Baptist Convention would not have dared to have made a statement like that. That's simply a tragic fact of history. But he also was very clear in separating his affirmation that black lives matter from the Black Lives Matters movement. Because there are things about that particular movement that those of us who are Bible-believing evangelical Christians simply cannot endorse and cannot affirm. And yet, as those who believe the Bible, we don't limit ourselves there. And by the way, let me say, sometimes people immediately throw back, well, Danny, every life matters. I know that. Anybody that believes the Bible knows that, but this is a particular moment and time when, in particular, our black brothers and sisters need to hear from their white brothers and sisters, we believe your life matters. Just a couple of weeks ago, Southeastern Seminary had a service of lament that we did online. I know that Gerald has been preaching through the Psalms of Lament. They are so powerful and so desperately needed at this particular moment in time in our nation's history. And the service was wonderfully received. And at the end of the service, as I was closing things out, four of my African-American brothers and sisters that had participated had moved behind the screen. And suddenly, I heard uncontrollable wailing. I mean, all four of them just kind of got in a little huddle, and they exploded in tears and sorrow and grief and heartache. And, of course, the white brothers and sisters that were there did exactly what they should have done. They gathered around them and wrapped their arms around them and loved them and cried with them together. Yes, that is what we need to be doing at this particular moment. And then we need to also recognize, if we're faithful to the Bible, that we need to also say that brown lives matter. Red lives matter. White lives matter. Yellow lives matter. All lives matter. And hear me well. All lives matter equally so. In other words, there is no inferior race because, as has been well said, our God does not make any junk. You say, why, Danny, would you want to emphasize that so strongly? Because the Bible emphasizes it strongly. The Bible is crystal clear about three things as we prepare to walk through this wonderful, wonderful psalm. Number one, every human being ever born or ever will be born bears fully and completely the image of God. When we were little, we were taught, if you went to church, red and yellow, black and white, and I would add and brown, they're all precious in His sight. Yes, because every single one of them, number one, bears the image of God. Number two, every one of them, I believe, is someone for whom Jesus Christ shed His blood. In other words, the cross of Christ says every human life, at least in the eyes of God, is of eternal value, significance, and worth. But then number three, and this is where Psalm 139 comes into play, God has uniquely crafted and uniquely woven and uniquely made every single human life. All lives matter to God, and therefore all lives should matter to you and to me. Now, Psalm 139 is an amazing psalm. It's actually a composite psalm. Gerald's been leading you all through psalms of lament, but here you have elements of a psalm of praise, a psalm of thanksgiving, yes, even a psalm of lament, psalm of confession, a psalm of meditation and prayer, and even a psalm of imprecation at the very end, where the psalmist asks God to deal justly and righteously with the evil and the wicked. This psalm is very helpful in that it is both a teaching psalm as well as a wisdom psalm. In other words, it teaches us first how to think, and then it concludes by teaching us how we ought to live. And basically, the psalm can be broken down by drawing upon some of the major attributes of our wonderful God. Because in the first six verses, we're going to see our God knows everything. He is an omniscient God. Secondly, in verses 7 through 12, we're going to see that our God is everywhere. He is an omnipresent God. Thirdly, in verses 13 through 18, we will see that our God can do anything as applied to the birth of a baby or the conception of a baby in the womb of the mother. And though for time's sake we will not get to the fourth stanza, we also see that our God is an omnicompetent God because God will deal with everyone. And so David knew, as we must know, now hear me, wrong thinking about God inevitably leads to wrong thinking about virtually everything else, including the value, the worth, and the importance of every human life. And this psalm has a lot to say about the greatness of our God, but it also has a lot to say about the importance of every human life from the moment of conception to natural death. In other words, from the womb to the tomb. Recently, I've been criticized because I have always been an adamant opponent of abortion. I've always been involved since I was in my early 20s with the pro-life movement. And yet I've also come to recognize over time that a pro-life ethic needs to be a comprehensive pro-life ethic. In other words, I don't just care, though I do greatly care about babies in the womb of their mothers, I care about all life from beginning to end. And as I'm getting older, I'll be honest with you, I'm getting more and more concerned about that life at the end. And what you will discover is when you cheapen life on the front end, you'll eventually cheapen life on the backside too. And everywhere in between. And so what I want us to do, and we don't have enough time, I'm going to honor our time, but I want to walk you quickly through Psalm 139, verses 1 through 18, and look at why it is that you and I and every other human being is indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. Number one, verses 1 through 6 teach us that our God, He knows everything. And it begins by emphasizing the fact that He knows everything in very specific ways. Number one, He knows my heart. Look at verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. By the way, the personal pronouns I, my, and me occur almost 50 times in Psalm 139. It is a very personal and very worshipful psalm. And so he begins by saying, O Yahweh, You have searched me. You have looked me in intimate detail, and You know me. And it's not a knowledge of just theoretical, but it is an intimate, personal kind of knowledge. In particular, he is saying, You know who I really am on the inside. You know my heart. I may fool others about the condition of my heart. I cannot fool you. You know my heart. Secondly, You know my actions. Verses 2 and 3. You know when I sit down and You know when I get up. In fact, You discern my thoughts from afar. Distance is not a problem. In other words, you might think, well, I can go someplace where I removed myself significantly from the presence of God, and you're just a fool to think in that kind of a way. Ask Adam and Eve. Ask Jonah. No. Distance is never a difficulty with an omnipresent God who knows everything. Even from afar, You know my thoughts. In fact, You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. There's no aspect of my life that You, my God, do not have an intimate, personal knowledge. You know my heart. You know my actions. But number three, You also know my words. Verse 3 says, You search out my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. In fact, it even applies to how I talk. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all together. In other words, you and I may in an unguarded moment blurt out something and you're like, well, I didn't think I was going to say that. I didn't mean to say that. And God would say, oh, I knew it was coming in eternity past. I know when you're going to open your mouth, and I know what's going to come out of it even before you have even had the thought, even before the word was formed on your tongue. So He knows your heart, He knows your actions, He knows your words. And then to kind of wrap it all up, He says in verses 5 and 6, well, Lord, You know my life. You hem me in. The idea is like a city being surrounded by an army. Lord, You hem me in. You're behind me and You're before me. Now, should I be terrified and fearful of that? Not if you have a personal, intimate relationship with this God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He tells you there. And the idea is so gentle and precious. You lay Your hand upon me. The idea is no matter what is going on in my life, You gently reach out and You touch me and You comfort me. And finally, He just kind of throws His hands up and says, all of this is so much more than I can comprehend. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. It is lofty. It is otherworldly. I cannot attain it. I cannot even go there. Does it amaze you? It certainly does me. To realize that God never has a new thought or a new idea. God never has an aha moment. You never say anything. You never do anything. That's not only true of every individual human being. That's true of humanity as a whole. And God says, Well, goodness gracious, I didn't see that coming. Why, my heavenly soul, I would have never thought that she would have done that, or that he would have said that, or that they would have behaved in that kind of way. No. Our God, who knows everything, does not have those kind of experiences. He is indeed an omniscient, I know everything kind of God. But then secondly, stanza 2, verses 7 through 12. God is everywhere. The first stanza, as I pointed out, is focused upon his omniscience. But this particular stanza is now focusing upon God's omnipresence. In other words, we've just seen that God never has a new thought. But do you know this or realize this? God never goes anywhere. God never goes anywhere. God never takes a trip. God never goes on a vacation. You say, why is that? Because he's already there. Well, this is what I call one of the great missionary promises in the Bible. Those of you that in so many out of this church have been called to the international mission field, when they go somewhere, I've got wonderful news for them. God's already there waiting on them. He's already there waiting on them, already preparing the field of service where they're going. Now, the psalmist gets very precise. And so he talks about the omnipresence of God in three categories. He says, first of all, God is with me above or below. Verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? That's a rhetorical question. And there's an expected answer. Nowhere. Second rhetorical question. Or where shall I flee that I can escape your presence? And again, the answer is nowhere. Let's now make the argument. If I ascend into heaven, well, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, and Sheol is a Hebrew word that sometimes means the grave, sometimes it means the place of the departed dead, sometimes it's even used in the context of the place that evil persons go. By the way, sometimes I hear people say that one of the worst parts of dying apart from Christ and going to hell is that you are in a place where God is not present. Precisely and theologically, that's not true. God is in hell because he's omnipresent. You just don't know his sweet, comforting, loving presence in hell. No, he's there and he's aware, but you're not. And so the psalmist says, if I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to Sheol, you are there as well. Above or below, you're there. But secondly, God is with me in the east or in the west. Here's what he says in verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning, the idea is if I go in the direction where the sun rises, which is the east, if I take the wings of the morning, or if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, which in Israel to the west is the Mediterranean. So if I go to where the sun goes up, or if I go to where the sun goes down, verse 10, even there, your right hand, it will lead me. You give me direction, and your right hand, it shall hold me. You will give me protection as well. In other words, I cannot escape your presence. I cannot outrun your presence. No matter how far I go to the east, no matter how far I go to the west, you are already there. But then number 3, God is with me in the dark or the light. In other words, God comprehends space, yes. God comprehends time, yes. And now God comprehends light as well. Verse 11. If I say, well, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Well, here's the problem. Even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night, why, it is as bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. Most of us in this room know that when we get in trouble, perhaps with our parents, we don't run into the middle of the house where there's light everywhere, but we try to slink off and slither away to some what? Hidden place, some dark place. And it is possible to hide from our earthly parents. It is not possible to hide from the Heavenly Father. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, now let me get to where the psalm is. No matter how you think or how you feel, He's there. He sees it. He knows exactly what is going on. Turn off the lights. Pull the drapes. Close the blind. Crawl into your closet. He's already there. He sees everything. I love the way C.S. Lewis said it. We may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with Him. Our God walks everywhere incognito. And so the psalmist David says, God knows everything. The psalmist says, God is everywhere. And then finally, for our purposes this morning, he says, our God can do anything. I mentioned a moment ago that I have virtually all of my life been a very, very pro-life activist. In fact, I don't mind saying, and if I offend you, I offend you. And I'm sorry, I don't mean to. But I've been crystal clear all of my life. There's no way under any circumstances that Danny Akin would ever vote for a pro-choice candidate. Never. I never have. I cannot even begin to conceive of any scenario where I would vote for someone that believes it is all right to take the life of an innocent baby boy or baby girl in the womb of their mother. I just simply am incapable of even considering going down that road. Now, as I said earlier, I don't limit my pro-life advocacy to just the womb. I'm vitally concerned in our culture today, in our country today. I'm very concerned about poverty. I'm very, very concerned about inequity. I'm very, very concerned about people that might, for whatever reasons, and we can get into the politics some other day, okay? I'm not going to do that right now, but I care about people that may not have access to good medical care. I do. Why wouldn't a Christian be concerned about that? Well, it's on them. Really? Really? I mean, do you really want us to unwrap that whole thing? Really? Because I don't think you'll like what you find there. And yes, I care dearly for the elderly. I care dearly for those that at the latter stages of their lives will be treated rightly and with dignity and with love and kindness and care and compassion. I care deeply about all of that. You say, why? Because of Psalm 139, for one reason. Look at what David says about the God who can do anything, applying this beautifully to the pro-life ethic. He says, first of all, the Lord formed my body, verse 13. For you, that is speaking of the Lord, who you can't hide from even in the dark, for you formed my inward parts. In fact, you knitted like a skilled craftsman. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And so as he reflects upon just what God has done in the secret place of the mother's womb, he just breaks out, I praise you, Lord, for I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. In fact, wonderful are your works. My soul knows this so very well. Indeed, my frame, that is my structure of my body, it was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven, this is beautiful poetic language, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, that is, in the area of darkness. So he says, understand, all lives matter to God because God is the author of every life. If you like, using the imagery of Psalm 139, God is the artisan. He is the painter. He is the sculptor. He is the artist who puts every life together exactly like He wants that life to be. Now, folks, that's very liberating. I used to kind of have a disagreement with God about Danny Akin. You say, why? Well, I didn't want to be 5'9" and weigh about 175 pounds and run a 5'40", which, man, that would hardly get you into high school, much less the college ranks. I mean, I wanted to be 6'5". I wanted to weigh 245 pounds. I wanted to run a 4'40", which that's never happened, by the way, but that's what I wanted. I wanted to have a 48-inch vertical. I wanted to put Michael Jordan to shame. I wanted to prove that white men can jump. That was my goal. And God said, nope, 5'9", 160, 170, slow, and now neck hurts, lower back hurts, knees hurt. And you know what? I was talking to a friend a few years ago, an elderly man who's now in heaven, and he says, you know, one of the neat things about growing older is you just add malady to malady because they don't go away. You just get them and they stay, and then you add more to them. He said, I just look at them as my elderly companions. Well, okay, I'm glad he has such a positive, optimistic perspective. Honestly, I wanted to slap him when he said that to me because that didn't encourage me or bless me at all. But the fact of the matter is, the life that I have right now, God designed it. And in fact, and we're going to close, the life I have right now, God foreordained it. Look at what he says in verse 16. Yes, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In fact, in your book were written every single one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. In other words, God not only designed my body, God designed and handcrafted my destiny. In fact, he, reflecting upon that, says, how precious then to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them? If I were to try to count them, they are more than the sand. And then it just kind of gets thrown in almost like it doesn't fit, but yet it does. I awake, and I am still with you. Now, some people take that statement to mean that when I go to sleep at night, and then when I wake up the next morning, what does it say there? I awake and I'm still with you. And that certainly could be true. In fact, I'm sure that's part of what the psalmist intended. But as we all know in this room, psalms and songs by their very nature sometimes have, shall we say, the capacity to bear not a different meaning, but a more full meaning. And I'm in agreement with those theologians who say that, yes, this initially is talking about us waking up in the morning. But it probably also has its view on the day when we wake up on resurrection morning. In other words, when I close my eyes for the very last time on this earth, I rest in the absolute confidence that to be what? Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so whether I put my head on the pillow tonight and wake up in the morning here for another day, or I put my head on the pillow tonight and wake up in the presence of King Jesus. You know, it's interesting. The Bible often uses in the scriptures the imagery of sleep, never for the death of an unbeliever, but often for the death of the Christian. Why? Because for those of us in this room and those that are watching, to die is simply to close your eyes one moment and wake up the next in the presence of Jesus. You and I are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made for eternity. Jesus makes that possible. Indeed, no life was more fearfully and wonderfully made than that baby, virgin conceived in the womb of Mary, to purchase the salvation for red and yellow, black and white, and brown and every other shade in between. Because every life is important to God. Every life is fearfully and wonderfully made. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this psalm that is so crystal clear in its meaning, so very clear in its interpretation. But Lord, as I have studied it over the years, I have seen applications grow and extend in various directions, all of which are true because they flow naturally out of your word. And so, Lord, I'm grateful that all of my 40 plus years in ministry, I have been a devoted advocate for a pro-life ethic. And I have fought with it, my money, with my writings, with my mouth, the horror and tragedy of abortion. And yet, Lord, I've also wanted to be crystal clear that abortion is not the unforgivable sin, and that the God of grace and mercy who saved me and who forgave me of all of my massive, massive numbers of sin will forgive any woman or any man that has participated in this tragedy. All they have to do is come to Jesus. They will find His forgiveness to be full and to be free. And then, Lord, I thank you that as I've continued to meditate over this psalm, I've been able to shed some biases and some prejudices and some narrow way of thinking when it comes to looking at people who are different than me, who are other than I am. And it reminds me that every single life that's ever been conceived, no matter where that life was conceived, is important to you and valuable to you. And Lord, if all lives matter to you, then all lives should matter to me. So Lord, give each of us in this room the grace and the supernatural enablement to treat others just like you have treated us. For your glory, yes, but also for our good. And we ask and pray this in your saving name, Lord Jesus. Amen.